I'm constantly surprised whenever I've been asked to speak. I usually take some time and pray and ask God, what is it exactly that you'd like me to speak on this time around? And I try to think, well, you know, it'd be really, really good if it, you know, just sort of seamlessly blends into whatever Pastor Mark is saying or what he's speaking about. So when we're talking about living the resurrection, I'm like, okay, this is what he's doing. This is what you're calling me to. And this is not the first time I've preached here, but each time he gives me a passage or I sense that he's calling me to preach on a particular aspect. And at first I have no idea how it is going to fit into the overall program, I guess you can say, of the church. But as we get closer and closer and closer to the day, I'm continually amazed at how certain parts seem to fit beautifully together. And I hope that we will see that here today. This will probably be my last sermon here. It's not saying I'm going to pass on, Lord willing. And hopefully you take it to mean that I'm not going to say anything heretical and that Pastor Mark will say you are never allowed to preach here again. So let's get into this. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this day and for the sunshine after so many days of cloud and rain. Thank you for your protection and your security. Help us to live that out in daily life. Be with me as I speak. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. I'd like us to imagine for a moment what it would be like to be one of Jesus' disciples. I imagine that some of us would be incredibly excited. We get to see Jesus feed over 5,000 people or walk on water. Be at the wedding where Jesus turned ordinary water into fantastic wine, or marvel at the way Jesus was able to refute the arguments of the Pharisees. I imagine that some of us might think that if we were given the chance to be one of Jesus' disciples, if Jesus had called us personally to follow him, we would jump at the chance. None can deny the excitement of being with someone who can do miracles, no matter what your stance on Jesus. Now, just prior to our passage for today, which we will find in Matthew 8, Jesus had just healed Peter's mother-in-law, and many more were healed that evening, the demon-possessed, and all who were sick. One result was that Jesus had many disciples or followers. Now, these weren't the 12 disciples, also known as apostles, but rather a great crowd of people. In our text, two disciples from this great crowd want to join Jesus and be a more intimate part of his ministry. His responses to them seem difficult to swallow, but Jesus is making very clear what kind of disciple he's looking for. A real cost is involved, and it must be carefully considered. Christ required that they let go of their relative securities and put him first. After this comes the story where Jesus calms the storm, a beautiful illustration of the points made to the two disciples earlier, though this time it is with the 12 who actually decided to follow him. The points made in these passages are equally true for Christians today. God calls all Christians to discipleship, a deeper, continual relationship with him, one requiring obedience to follow Christ wherever he goes, and one requiring faith that he is our ultimate security. It's impossible to do these things by ourselves. I can't do this by myself. And yet, it is possible through the power of the Holy Spirit, which God gives freely to those who accept him. What I'd like you to do now is turn in your Bibles to Matthew 8. We will be reading from verse 18 and going to verse 27. Matthew 8, beginning at verse 18. Let's rise and say this together. Matthew 8, starting at verse 18. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Another disciple said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead." Then he got into the boat, and his disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake, so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we are going to drown." He replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the wind and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Thank you. You may be seated. Our first point for this morning is that following Christ requires that we let go of our relative securities. We all hate that word, requires. Pastor Mark has talked about it a fair bit, so I won't hammer the point home too much more, I hope. But that is made very clear in the first disciple that asks Jesus. A teacher of the law approaches him and tells him he will follow Jesus wherever he would go. At first glance, this man seems like an ideal follower of Jesus. This man's life has been entirely devoted to the study of God's law and teaching it to others. Compared to the lives of Jesus' disciples, which had been devoted to things like fishing, collecting taxes, or overthrowing the Roman occupation of Israel, the teacher of the law would be an excellent choice as an apostle of Christ. We can also gather from the text that the teacher was confident, very confident, perhaps overconfident in his statement. It's a very bold thing to say you will follow someone wherever he goes. And Jesus' reply seems a little bit shocking at first. He says, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Now, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, and this would be a very familiar passage or a very familiar title for this teacher of the law. Undoubtedly, he would have been familiar with Daniel 7, 13 to 14, where we first read of this title, Son of Man. "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. As he approached the Ancient of Days," another word for God, "and was led into his presence, he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." The point made is amazing. Jesus is calling himself the Son of God. And right after that, he says that he himself, as the Son of God, is homeless. Jesus emphasizes that he does not have what most of us would consider to be a basic security in life. He points out that the foxes and the birds have this security, unlike him, or his followers. Now, a foxhole and a bird's nest is not exactly what most of us would consider a luxury or anything else. That being said, it is still a place. Jesus could not claim any such security for himself or for those that followed him. Nowhere in the New Testament, and I know that's a bold statement, someone will probably find one, but I'm willing to guess that we will not read in the New Testament, then Jesus went to his own home. We have many examples where he went back to the home of his parents. He spent time with his disciples and in the homes of many other people, but nowhere do we read he went to his own home. The scribe was bold in his request, and his desire to follow Christ is admirable. But I wonder if the teacher understood fully what he was getting himself into. The teacher was focusing on the Son of Man's glory, the amazing miracles he had performed, and being close to that. He had seen probably many of them himself. Yet the teacher of the law neglected to see the other side of Jesus' ministry, which required and necessitated suffering, homelessness, transience, and dependence, absolute dependence on God for his daily needs. For the teacher of the law to be an apostle of Christ, he would have to adopt a similar lifestyle of suffering and dependence. He didn't know what his commitment to Christ involved. So what do we consider as our basic securities? I think many of us would consider a home to be one of them. And we may consider other things like a career, a stable income, a retirement package, or popularity with our friends, relatives, coworkers, peers. None of these things are bad in and of themselves. But when they get between us and the call to discipleship, they can be a stumbling block. Discipleship doesn't mean forsaking everything right away without being called, but it does mean having the ability to turn away from that security ideal, which says we need the following items: a career that brings in $50,000 plus a year, if only, a home in a good neighborhood, a retirement savings package that will allow us to live out our retirement well into our 90s, 100s, plus, and friends that we can share it with. These man-made securities are never as secure as we would like them to be. And I think the events of this past week with the breach in the dike at the Hoopenhauer Bend illustrates that. The fear, the uncertainty, the anxiety over when this breach would take place, the frantic sandbagging. We will never be as secure as we would like to be. And the result is that most of society, and perhaps also the church, work and work and work to be as secure as possible, but never really feel that we've reached it. Christ calls us away from that type of security, that relative security, into a life of what seems to be absolute insecurity, of venturing into the unknown, a life of dependence for our basic daily needs from God. Is this something we're ready for? Can I really say that I am okay with the prospect of having my securities, my job, my money taken away for the sake of Christ? Can we really say that we're okay with the prospect of losing it all for the sake of Christ? Are we ready to venture into the unknown if God calls us there? The teacher of the law was overconfident, not realizing that a life of discipleship required transience and forsaking of basic securities. What Christ was looking for was more a humble acceptance of the difficulties which would come his way. That suffering will be different for each one of us. I can't stand here and say, well, You're going to have this, and you're going to have that, and Pastor Mark is going to have this, and I'm not going to have any, and et cetera, et cetera. But some may lose their reputation. Some may lose their jobs. Some in other countries have lost their lives for the sake of Christ. In any case, Christ wants genuine followers. And those followers shouldn't expect to be comfortable. Which brings us to our next point. Following Christ requires that we put Christ first. Another disciple said, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead." This disciple, also not one of the 12, came to Jesus with a desire to follow him. However, if the first disciple seemed overeager, this other disciple seems undereager. He comes to Jesus with what seems to be a reasonable request, the opportunity to bury his father. Now, burying one's father was incredibly important, an obligation in Jewish custom. Even priests, who we read in Leviticus, were not allowed to defile themselves and become ceremonially unclean by coming near a dead body, were allowed to become ceremonially unclean in the case of a dead father or mother. This was important. It was accepted that a man faced with the burial of his father was exempted from certain religious duties. In essence, the man was asking to follow Christ as soon as these obligations to his family were completed. Jesus' response seems harsh. "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." And many people have commented on the second part of this by saying that, well, what was really said was that the spiritually dead should be focusing on burying the physically dead. Now, that could be saying that the spiritually dead are those who have not heard or followed the call of Christ. And in that case, it would be entirely plausible that they could do the work of burying the physically dead while the spiritually alive would follow Jesus. But I'd like to focus a little bit more on the first part of his statement, which seems to be overlooked. "Follow me." It's a command. It's an immediate response. It's requiring an immediate response, taking priority over regular obligations. We may not recognize it at first glance, but there is something strange about this man's request. The burial customs of the day were such that if a man's father died, that day, that entire day, would be spent mourning and taking the body to the tomb. After this, mourners and the family could spend as much as a week mourning the loss. In that case, the question needs to be asked, why isn't this man with his father at this very moment burying him or mourning for the loss? Burial practices surrounding the time of Jesus also indicate that about a year after the burial had taken place, the man of the house would go back, rearrange the bones, put them in a smaller box, and put the box in the tomb. In that case, the father has already died, but the son is asking for as much as a year's delay to fulfill his family obligation before following Jesus. Some have even suggested that the nuances of the Hebrew language suggest that the father may not have died yet, and the son is asking for what could be any number of years until his father dies so he can fulfill this family obligation. Jesus' striking response is significant. He wanted the man to follow him now, not later, not next year, but now, not to postpone being his disciple, to make discipleship his number one priority. Now, I'm not saying that the problem was that the second disciple wanted to bury his father. The problem was that the disciple was not putting Christ first. In essence, he was postponing his servants to Christ until another more important requirement had been met. Jesus' reply tells the man plainly that what is considered important in life should not take priority over the demands of discipleship. Christ demands an immediate response because he rightfully demands first place in our lives and in the lives of God's children. He requires a greater affection toward himself than towards our familial or societal obligations. The first commandment in Exodus 20 makes it very clear that God takes first place. You shall have no other gods before me. Or as Jesus has said in Luke 14, if anyone comes to Christ and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. It's a powerfully worded command to love Christ above all else. Jewish customs allowed for such priorities to take first place. Jesus, as God, did not. I think too often we, and myself, we put off the demands of discipleship because we have our own pressing allegiances that take first place. There are obligations that men and women have for taking care of their families. I recognize that. I'm now, as a married man, I'm understanding some of the responsibility. And I believe that we have to be responsible with what God has blessed us with. I hope that's encouraging to you, Lexi. I won't, you know, fly off somewhere and leave you behind. But the question is not so much about our responsibilities as it is about our priorities. Our reasons abound not to follow. My reasons abound not to follow. And it seems to be that either we have too little responsibility or we have too much responsibility. I'm not old enough to follow yet. I don't have enough education to understand what to do when God calls me. I have a spouse and children to care for. They need me at work. I'm too old to follow anymore wherever Christ calls. I can't do it. All of them hide the fact, or try to hide the fact, that other priorities have taken first place. There are also those of us who are willing to enter into a deeper relationship with Jesus and do what he requires, so long as it fits in our schedule, or doesn't make us too uncomfortable. How many times have we shied away from doing what we feel God has called us to because it made us feel uncomfortable? I don't know the people or that person. It's too far out of my way. I don't think I would be good at that. But hockey night in Canada is on, and it's the Bruins versus the Canadians. Our allegiances to our own comfort, security, and familiar ways of life become a stumbling block in the path of discipleship. On the other hand, there are some in discipleship who follow Jesus wherever he calls them to go. That may mean staying where they are, but usually it means going somewhere new. It doesn't matter to them whether it's a new street or a new country. No matter what, they are ready and willing to follow Jesus wherever he leads. Some call it irresponsible. Others admire that their priorities have been so radically changed. I think most will say shortly afterwards, I could never do that. Friends, God knows what he's doing, which is good because I don't. And when he calls you to discipleship, he will give you the strength so that you can do it. Jesus wants disciples, but not ones that are half-hearted. The second disciple put another priority first. Imagine for a moment if the man waited just 3 short years until his father had died and been properly buried before serving Christ. His chance would have been gone, because that is the entirety, or that was the entirety, of Jesus' earthly ministry. If God is calling you, then answer. Answer now, because Jesus demands your ultimate affection, and it needs to be immediate. Now, after we read this, we read the story of Jesus calming the storm. And I think this passage was purposefully put here after Jesus talks about the cost of following him, because it beautifully illustrates the same two points made to the two disciples. Which brings us to our third point, that following Christ requires obedience and faith. Now, the first illustration is that of obedience. Following these two exchanges with the teacher of the law and the other disciple, Matthew writes that Jesus got into a boat and his disciples followed him. Now, these were men that had counted the cost. I wonder sometimes about Peter, but they had counted the cost. We read of Peter, Andrew, James, John, fishermen who had dropped their nets at Jesus' call and followed him without hesitation. The response was one of obedience to the direct authority of Jesus. We can gather that Peter followed Jesus, though he had a wife, indicated that earlier in Matthew 8, Jesus had just healed his mother-in-law. The example of the disciple's immediate obedience stands in contrast to the second disciple. The second disciple had obligations that took first place. The disciples that followed Jesus into the boat also had obligations to their work, to their families, but they did not let those priorities take first place. And as an aside, I believe Peter and his wife stayed together, as later on in Corinthians we read about Paul mentioning that Cephas, which is the other name for Peter, has a wife. So I imagine they stayed together. However, I wonder if the bulk of this particular story of Jesus calming the storm focuses more on the faith of the disciples. Then he got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us! We're going to drown." He replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the wind and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Now, that a storm on the Sea of Galilee would come is not a big surprise, especially to those disciples of Jesus that were former fishermen and made their lives and their livelihoods off of these waters. Geographically, the Sea of Galilee was prone to these storms, as high hills and steep ravines create a funneling effect for strong winds in the mountains, which have a devastating effect on the water. But this storm in particular seems to strike fear even in the hearts of these seasoned fishermen. The Greek word that they use for this storm is seismos, where we get words related to earthquakes. This was a very violent storm. And while the storm is raging and the disciples are struggling to keep the boat afloat, Jesus is sleeping soundly. The disciples wake Jesus, saying, "Save us, we're going to drown." In the midst of the storm, Jesus chides them for their small faith and calms the storm. It's true that the disciples were ready to give up the security that their regular routines in their homes provided to follow Jesus. But when it came to their lives, it seems they weren't so sure anymore. Now, nobody said that following Christ would be easy. I've been reading bits and pieces of a book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer on the cost of discipleship. He writes, "The disciple of Christ is dragged out from their life of relative security into absolute insecurity. The disciples saw the waves and heard the wind and saw insecurity, the absolute chaos of the storm.
They still wanted the security of knowing their lives would be safe. Jesus, in stark contrast, sleeps soundly in the boat while all of this is going on, resting secure in the faith that he has in his Father. I find it fascinating that Jesus asks the disciples why they are so afraid before he calms the storm. The disciples could not see past the storm. Jesus could. I wonder how often we find ourselves in a position where Christ asks us why we are afraid in the midst of our storms. And most of you know by now that my brilliant wife has been accepted to Oxford University. The Oxford University. What most of you don't know is that there are other factors which has made this choice more difficult. If everything goes to Oxford's proposed schedule, we will know June 3rd whether we can go. And by that I mean which college has accepted Lexi, and at that point we will know what our fee schedule is. If Lexi is accepted as a European Union student, the fees are affordable, and we will be able to go. If Lexi is accepted as an international student, we can't afford to go. So far, so good. But what makes waiting difficult was that we received an offer from Notre Dame, in Indiana, which came May 2nd. Offering a full tuition scholarship for Lexi. And I don't say this to brag. I'm just telling you what is going on. Now, I have felt that God has called us to go to Oxford and that Lexi has been accepted, or that Lexi will be accepted as a European Union student. And that's a little bit, sort of out there, What do we think when somebody says, well, God told me, usually we think we have to call some people with a jacket or something. But that feeling or the sense that I've received is certainly not as clear as an actual paper from Oxford saying, here's where you're going, here's who you are, here's what you're paying. So do we step out in faith and turn down Notre Dame's offer for a full scholarship, trusting what I've heard? This is the storm we're in. And platitudes aren't helping. And being told, you're so brave, somehow rings hollow because we don't feel brave. We are honestly quite scared of what will happen. Imagine now if what I'd heard was wrong. And we get told in a few weeks that, oh, yeah, feel free to come to Oxford as an international student. Terrifying. Sometimes I think, in the midst of this, Jesus is asking me, you of little faith, why are you so afraid? I could tell him, too, why I'm so afraid. In the midst of this, he knows what will come. And I can't. He sees how this will end. I don't. I believe I can identify with the disciples in their moment of fear when the storm seems ready to overtake them. It's in the midst of their storm that Christ calls his disciples to trust him. And it's usually in the midst of our storms that Christ calls us to trust him. Just last Friday, we turned down Notre Dame. Terrifying. Hard. Emotional. We took that step, but with reluctance, unsure as to how all of this is going to turn out. And I think that reluctance to trust in God, and this demonstrates the temptation to believe in our own relative securities. It would be ideal, in my mind, to hope that Notre Dame would be our safety net, a viable second option if Oxford fell through. It's ideal because for some reason I believe I am in control over what happens. The fact is that I have no control over where Lexi ends up for her schooling. Our relative security fools us into thinking that we have control. And if we have control, or if we have control, we don't need God's control over our lives. The truth is that we are never more secure than when we are living in God's will. Let me finish the quote I started earlier from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. The disciple is dragged out of his relative security into a life of absolute insecurity. That is, in truth, into the absolute security and safety of the fellowship with Jesus. From a life which is observable and calculable, it is quite incalculable, into a life where everything is unobservable and fortuitous. I had to look that up. It means chancy. That is, into one which is necessary and calculable. Out of the realm of the finite or the measurable, which is in truth the infinite. We can't measure. We try. We don't do well. Into the realm of infinite possibilities, which is the one liberating reality. We can rest in God's security, free. God's security is the only security we have. We recognize we can't do it alone when we accept God's security. And we admit that God is in complete control. Christ requires obedience and faith from his disciples. This means going where we may not want to go, and being put into situations that we would much rather avoid. Christ isn't so much interested in what makes us feel comfortable, but in what would give him the most glory. This means that Christ brings us purposefully into unsafe territory, so that everybody will understand that it was not the disciple who succeeded, but God, and give glory to the right person. Who got the glory when Jesus calmed the storm? Who will get the glory when Oxford lets Lexi in as an EU student? Dangerous thing to say. I can promise you that it will not be me. Our security is best founded on God because it is the only real security we have. Would you be a disciple of Jesus? As Christians, you have answered that call. But that call is not easy. You will never know where God intends to use you to give him glory. Often it will require stepping out in faith to places you and I would much rather never go, talking to people we would much rather judge from a distance, doing the things most people would never dream of doing. Christ wants an immediate and continual relationship with him. And he wants a relationship with those who have accepted him. And all that he requires is that we trust him more than any security that we can ever put up for ourselves. That trust is well founded, because being with Christ is the safest place we can be. Now, the text doesn't say exactly what these two disciples did after Jesus had answered them, but I believe the text implies that neither of the two joined Jesus after stating their desire to follow him. This is understandable. It is a scary and difficult place to be a disciple of Christ. We don't like not being in control of our lives. Yet the life of discipleship, unashamedly trusting God for our daily needs and following him wherever he goes, brings him the most glory. Jesus calls us to live out that daily faith. With that call comes the promise that he will empower you and I to follow him, reminding you that he is with you every step of the way. Let's pray. Father, it is a terrifying thing to put our trust and our hope in you when the storm is raging and we have no clue what will come next. Help us to remember that you are our security, that you are in charge, that you are in control, and that we can rest secure knowing that you are with us in all that we say and do and think when we answer that call to discipleship. Bless us this afternoon, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.